I remember years ago I picked out a scripture in Corinthians and started praying about it and asked the Lord to help me see what it meant. And he showed me that's instructions for a congregation as far beyond where yours are now. You'd have to find something simpler. And I found out that was true. Well, if you have that question ever at any time, or even if you've been studying the Bible for many years and are deep into things of God, we all need something fresh every day. I recommend the Psalms to you. Psalms are a good place to get a blessing to the soul. Now, people have known that for a long time, and they have been writing down for us what the things are that they got from it. There was a man named Basil of Caesarea. He was a pastor of a Christian congregation in the early church, and he studied the Psalms, and in his later years, he wrote this about them. Quite a bit of reading here, so I ask you to be patient with me. I got a lot out of what he said. All scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable, for it was written by the Spirit, to the end that, as it were, a general hospital for souls. We human beings might each select the medicine for his own disease. The prophets provide one kind of instruction, the historians another, the law yet another, and the exhortations of the Proverbs yet another. But the book of Psalms contains that which is profitable in all of them. It prophesies of the future. It recalls history. It legislates for life. It suggests rules of action. In a word, it is a common storehouse of good doctrines, providing exactly what is expedient for everyone. A psalm is the calmer of souls, the arbiter of peace. It stills the stormy waves of thought. It softens the angry spirit and sobers the intemperate. A psalm cements friendship. It unites those who are at variance. It reconciles those who are at enmity. For who can regard as an enemy the man with whom he is joined in lifting up one voice to God? Psalmody, therefore, provides the greatest of all good things, even love, for it was invented, concerted singing as a bond of unity, and fits the people together in the concord of one choir. A psalm puts demons to flight. It summons the angels to our aid. It is a weapon in the midst of alarms by night, a rest from the toils of day. It is a safeguard for babes, a decoration for adults, a comfort for the aged, a most befitting ornament for women. It makes deserts populous and marketplaces sane. It is an initiation to novices, growth to those who are advancing, confirmation to those who are being perfected. It is a voice of the church. It gladdens festivals. It creates godly sorrow. For a psalm calls forth tears even from a stony heart. A psalm is the employment of angels, heavenly converse, spiritual incense. What mayest thou not learn thence? The heroism of courage, the integrity of justice, the gravity of temperance, the perfection of prudence, the manner of repentance, the measure of patience. In a word, every good thing thou canst mention. Therein is a complete theology, the prediction of the advent of Christ in the flesh, the threatening of judgment, the hope of resurrection, the fear of chastisement, promises of glory, revelations of mysteries, all in some great public storehouse are treasured up in the book of Psalms. So it's worth reading about in the morning. Who hasn't heard at one time or another the old words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? And it'll take eternity to reveal how many of God's people have taken comfort from that or any other of the 151 that are in our book. This evening, I'd like to speak by the Lord's help about primarily the first two verses of the 63rd Psalm. The caption at the top of the psalm says, "A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah." We know of two occasions when David was in the wilderness of Judah. The first one was when he was hunted by Saul. The second was when Absalom, his son, attempted to usurp the kingdom, and David was obliged to flee for his life in both cases. There was a lot of difference in the two experiences. In the first, he was a young man. The future lay yet to unfold before him. In the second, he was an older man. He was suffering for his own failures. Part of the reason why Absalom did the things that he did was because David had been an overindulgent father and hadn't corrected Absalom as well as he should have, and Absalom had developed some bad behaviors as a consequence of that. Maybe he would have anyway, but it certainly left David with some regrets. Also, the Lord had prophesied to him through Nathan that because of David's misbehavior with Bathsheba, that the sword would never depart from his house, and that was part of the consequence that he had to pay. We don't know on which occasion this psalm was written. We only know it says in the wilderness of Judah, which tells us it doesn't matter. It fits any occasion in life. As life unfolds before us, it has things in it that change our youth into often sadness. The older person's lot in life is to feel sorrow because so many things that you saw that you hoped for about you don't turn out as you wished. Even wealthy men have children who disappoint them. And sometimes health is not what you expect it to be and so forth. And never mind. The Psalms fit it all. Now the first two verses of the 63rd Psalm read, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Notice about this, David has no doubts of his possession of God. That is a valuable thing if you're trying to live for the Lord. Yes. One of the devil's great tools is doubt. Yes. To make you feel that somehow the salvation experience that you got is not quite what it needs to be. We have to cope with feelings in this world, folks. Feelings are like waves on the sea. For every crest, there is a trough. For every time that you have a great blessing in the Lord, you feel comforted, assured that everything is well, there's going to be another time when you feel alone, uncertain, abandoned. When the Lord calls on us to do something, it almost seems as if he often does it with a high burst of inspiration and our spirits are charged. We feel like we're ready to go at the moment. But when it comes time to carry out the actual action the Lord called upon us to do, it often feels just the opposite. And it's as if the Lord is saying to us, which he always does, this is a life of faith. Yes. Nobody can go to heaven by their feelings. We have to be able to reach beyond our feelings and touch the rock. David did that. He said, O God, the Almighty One, there is none greater. Thou art my God. My feelings may go up or down. But this one thing I know, I'm going to live for you. Now we may not always be able to say, yes, Lord, I know that everything is clear. You accept everything about me. But we can always say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. My wife's mother wanted to get saved. She had lived for a time without being saved and different other things interfered. She prayed for 3 weeks and couldn't feel a change. And finally she told the Lord, Lord, if you never save me, I'm going to do the best I can to live for you anyway. And then the blessing came. It isn't a matter of feelings. It's a matter of a covenant. Salvation is a covenant. There are feelings that go with it. And as I mentioned, they go up and down. But the strength of salvation is not the feelings. It's a covenant. By your grace, I will live for you. If you will have mercy on me and forgive me my sins, Lord, by your grace, I'll do that which I cannot do without it. I'll turn my back on them and walk with you. And David said, that's what I'm going to do. What a thing to be able to say. Did he write this while Saul was pursuing him? If so, that set the course of his life. Did he write it after Bathsheba, after Absalom, when he was running, when he heard Shimei standing up there on the hillside, cursing him and throwing rocks at him, and one of the men with him said, let me go and take that dog's head off his shoulders. And David said, no, let him alone. Maybe the Lord said, curse David. Maybe the Lord will look on this and requite me a blessing. I don't feel very good. I'm running for my life. I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing out here. But it's happened. And I'm going to live for the Lord and trust him just like I did when I was backed up in the cave in Machpelah and couldn't get out because Saul and his host were sleeping out on the ground out in front. The Lord delivered me from that. He's liable to deliver me from this. I'm not dead yet. O God, thou art my God. I've made up my mind. I've tasted you. I know some of what you are. I want to know the rest of what there is, and I am never going to give up my intentions to pursue you. What's the devil going to do with a man like that? He just won't be defeated. And just determined this is the way it's going to be. You know, we in this world, we really only have one thing, and that's our will. Yeah. Our bodies are a gift. Our breath is a gift. Yeah. Our understanding, the Lord involves in that. This one thing we have, the right to choose. Yeah. And there is another thing we have that comes as a consequence of that, and that is the results of the choices that we make. And David said, this is going to be my choice. How's that old chimney corner proverb? Man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You can't change somebody's will unless they choose to do it themselves. David said, I'm going to choose, thou art my God. My God. Yes. My God. Personal to me. How can you commit to another man's God? How could you ever get to heaven on the coattail of somebody else's experience? I've been in a Jain in India. It's a temple where folks worship other gods, and they had images and statues of little birds up around the shelves on the wall, and paintings. Had to take your shoes off to go in there, things of that sort. And they saw people praying in those places, and they thought, how strange. I don't think I could ever become attached to a painting on the wall and call on that for my salvation. I will not say a word about whatever their attachment may be to those things, but this I know. I need to pray to my God. The one that has made himself personal and real to me. You know, that's what a congregation is made up of. Not people who are following a leader, a person. It's people who have had their own individual contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's real to them. And that Spirit always calls us all into unity and peace and love and oneness. He is my God. He doesn't have any doubt about whose God it is. He's made his purpose about it. Can angels do more than that? But that's our privilege. As I read to you, the caption said, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Well, I don't think he felt very good out there. But David didn't stop singing because he was in the wilderness. And he didn't sing songs that were suited for other occasions. David wrote psalms that had to do with great joy. He wrote psalms that had to do with sorrow. He wrote psalms that had to do with affliction. When he got put in the wilderness, he made up a song that was suited to the occasion. It's appropriate for us to pray our prayers suited to the occasion. Well, isn't what the scripture taught us? To come and make our daily needs known before him. Yes. Circumstances are different in life when you're 16 from the way they are when you're 60. Yes. It affects your prayer. You come before the Lord and say, I'm 16. I don't know myself yet. My emotions run away with me. Other young people frighten me. Help me, Lord. God's got a grace for that. When you're on the other end of life, you come and say, Lord, my body is declining. I'm growing old. I can't do the things that I used to do. The same God that reaches you when you're 16 reaches you when you're 68. And his mercy and his grace are just as real, just as valuable. So David had a song that suited the wilderness. And you and I, we are to have a prayer, a song, a worship to the Lord that fits what the occasion is before us. When he was in the wilderness, he sang a wilderness hymn. But the beauty of it is, although there was desert all around him, there's no desert in this psalm. And when you and I start to worship the Lord, in our early morning prayer, whenever it is that we have time to do so, the Lord has a way of sending the dews of Hermon. Bible talks about the dews of Hermon in the mountain in Israel. In a part of the land where during a lot of the summer there's no water at all, no rain for several months. But there is a dew. And it's unlike the dews of anything that we're ever going to see in Oklahoma. It's a heavy enough dew that it actually waters the soil. It's enough to grow crops. And it falls so gently during the night that nobody can ever even see it happen. It just wake up in the morning and every leaf is sparkling with its own fresh little droplet. The grace of God is like that, the songwriter said. Not like waves upon the ocean, tossing wildly, rolling high, or the tempest's great commotion as it sweeps across the sky, but like twilight, gently stealing o'er the verdant shady lea, so the members of Christ's body rest from sin set free. The Lord has a due to give even in the desert. The desert can be all around you on the outside, but it doesn't have to be on the inside. And if we've got to be in the desert, I'd rather not be in the desert of Judah than to be in the desert of sin, wouldn't you? Yes. Life's got a lot of desert in it. It's got mountains in it. It's got stream beds and it's got floods in it. The Lord spoke about those things. Saints, we can survive it all if we have a place to say, oh God, thou art my God. And we are walking with him. The danger is if we let ourselves get caught in the desert of sin, then everything's different. Although, as you know, the Lord has a way for us out of that place as well. So the old Quakers in England used to say it this way. Our worship does not depend on any kind of a form or a book. It isn't the building that we go to. Seize our songbooks. Burn the building over our heads. We'll sit among the fallen rafters and worship the same Lord in the very same way. Amen. The wilderness is not in our hearts. Even in solitary places, we build a temple to Jehovah. Just let two or three of us get together. And the next thing you know, we're talking about the mercy of the Lord and discussing some scripture. Have you ever had that happen to you? Having a hard day, disappointed, things aren't going well. And then get a phone call, somebody else that loves the Lord. And just change the sky from gray to blue. Somebody loves you. Somebody else is praying for you. Not long ago, I had a text message from a little sister out in Oregon. Had no idea what I was doing. Just said I had you on my mind, and wanted you to know I've been praying for you, and I hadn't thought of her in a long time. What a boost. Put us in the wilderness, and we'll build a temple to Jehovah in our hearts. And that's what David did with his psalm, didn't he? Didn't it still reach down to you and me? Isn't it still worship? Yes. How valuable are the psalms? Yes. There is wilderness in the world. Sometimes there's wilderness in the visible body of the church. You go through a lot of wilderness in the world. Sometimes the places where we're called upon to worship, the old devil hates that, and he works against it, and he does what he can to cause discord and disappointment and so forth. Let's be faithful, because that's all temporary. There is another place, and there is no wilderness over there. Amen. Let's be faithful. Scripture says, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. Time to pray is early. When start our days out, when the day lies fresh and real before us, take time, spend a little time with Jesus. Invite him to go along with you through the day. It has a way of making everything better. Just a little time at the throne. He wants to make his presence alive in our hearts. The person who truly longs for the Lord longs for him now. You see, spiritual longings, thirst for the things of God, and that's the word that's used in this passage, is one of the strongest passions we human can experience. It just can't be fully subdued. Even people who declare there is no God, even people who hate the things of God and resist against it, yet there's always a longing inside for something different. God made it that way. How valuable it is, how much it is the mercy of the Lord to stir within us a propensity, an interest, yes, to want to be involved in something that's clean and wholesome and right, to be able to feel good about ourselves, be able to feel that all is well with our souls, and we have comfort and peace. This scripture says, my soul thirsteth for thee. You know how thirst is. Thirst is not reasonable. Thirst cannot be denied. No matter what your resolve or purpose is, and make up your mind, I am not going to drink water anytime today or tomorrow. You can't make your body not thirst. You can't make your soul not thirst for the things of God. It just does. The Lord made it that way. And there's only one thing that can satisfy it, and that's the pure river of water of life. Thirst will have its way. The whole person is absorbed with longing for water when the time comes. Holy Spirit arouses thirst in it, in people about their souls, and only the Holy Spirit can satisfy it. I didn't read all the verses in this psalm, but there are three phrases in it that almost follow on one another's heels. One is, my soul thirsteth for thee, then my soul shall be satisfied, and my soul followeth hard after thee. And all of these are speaking about passionate longing for the things of God. Well, may God grant you and me, when we rise tomorrow morning and start our day, and begin our little time that we set aside for the Lord, however it is that you do it or that I do it, that he'd stir within us a thirst that only he can satisfy. There's an old promise in the book of Isaiah. Prophet put it this way, the parched land shall become a pool. And the term that he's talking about in the parched land and the pool is actually means a mirage. Have you heard of those people in the desert dying of thirst and can't see, can't find anywhere that there's something that offers even the hope of life? People have actually seen a lake with a ship, with sails on the ship, sailing in the middle of the desert, and tracked it down later and found that that actual ship was somewhere off the coast of San Francisco. How that could be seen in the middle of the desert somewhere by a thirsty man. And of course, when he makes his desperate trek across the sand to get there to where the vision is, it's all just empty, wasted sand. Well, that's what this scripture in Isaiah is talking about. A thirsting so great, and you see something before you. But the beauty of it is, the way this is explained, when he got there, it's not a mirage. It's real. Water in the desert. Sparkling, pure, beautiful water in the desert of life and the desert of sin to refresh and satisfy the soul, yours and mine, to fortify us, to go out to meet the day. And you know how that water is when it comes rushing down. If there's been a rain, if somebody could strike the rock like Moses did and the water comes gushing forth, clear and brilliant and sparkling and flashing in the sunlight overhead, and it goes down the dry and thirsty stream bed, it fills every crack, every crevice that's in the rock. Folks, the Lord wants to satisfy your and my souls to the very full. A river that cannot be crossed over. You can wade to the ankles and to the knees and to the waist, and when you get out as far as you can go, we'll never drink up all the joy of salvation. We'll never go too deep in the things of God. There's no such thing as too much love. There's no such thing as too much peace or too much joy in this world. The farther you want to go in the Lord, the more he'll reveal himself to you. And he got some people so close to him, he finally just couldn't stand it anymore, and so he translated them, took them on home. And it's a valuable thing when you reach the point in life when the message comes from over there on the other side that the silver cord is loosed or the pitcher is broken at the fountain. The Lord lets you know in so many words, I'm tired of having the flesh in between your presence and me. I'm ready for you to come up home. We're going to do some rejoicing together that doesn't have any flesh in the way. You be free in the spirit. Wouldn't that be something? Yeah. Every decision made, every victory you're ever going to have to fight, to have it won. No, I made it. It's over. And here I am, safe at home with the Lord Jesus. So shall I ever be with the Lord. Isn't that what the book said? In the writer that I wrote to you, old St. Basil, he said, the whole theology of the gospel is here in the Psalms. Well, here it is, the promise of an eternal destiny. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Well, David didn't see any water where he was, but there got a pool ahead of him. It turned out not to be a mirage. There came a time when Saul was gone. There came a time when Absalom was gone. There came a time when David went home. David died in his own castle when the time came, and he died still serving the Lord. Oh, brethren, what a testimony.
Yeah.
What a thing we can have. David can't say, everything I did in life was victorious. I made no mistakes. Paul couldn't say that either. Peter couldn't say that. What they can say, we made it. Here we are. That's what I'm hoping for too, aren't you?
Yeah.
This verse says, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land. In the New Testament, human flesh is never described as longing for the Lord. The Bible said the flesh warreth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You see, we humans are a tangle of passionate longings of many different kinds. People thirst for all kinds of things. The worst of it is to thirst and not know what you're thirsting for. And you can never satisfy God, the call of the spirit, and the call of the soul, and the flesh. They are contrary one to the other. But there are times when the call of the spirit can be so strong that it overmasters the passion of the flesh and makes the flesh want to confront. I'll give you an example of this. Monarch Springs, every year we have our meeting at the hottest time of July. We don't have any air conditioning. We sit there under the tabernacle and all we got is a roof over our heads. But you can get such a blessing out of Monarch that you actually start looking forward to going out there and boiling your brains underneath the tabernacle, and the sweat running down your face and the mosquitoes biting you at night. Can hardly wait to get there because you want to see the people that you've been praying for. You want to hear their testimonies. Somebody got a healing from something. Somebody had a great victory in their soul. Somebody had a financial change for the better. I want to hear them get up and talk about how that happened and what the Lord did for them. I want to hear somebody get up and expound the scriptures. Go there in the expectation that some Saturday night, when everything hits just right, the altars fill up and people are weeping, folks you've been praying for a long time, you see them down there first sobbing and deep in the sorrow, and then the next thing, the face changes and the joy comes in their eyes and they get up and talking about how the Lord had mercy and saved them. You get so that, well, it's going to be hot out there, and I know it is, but I can hardly wait to get there. I think of it this way. Saturday, Monarch, 102 degrees. Then we're sitting under a roof and some fans blowing. And over in St. Louis, a couple hundred miles away, 250, we may be 1,000 of us there, and there's 45,000 people there going to a baseball game, and there's no roof over them, and it's shaped so that it's got high sides on it, and the breeze can't get in there. And their joy is the hot dogs and the beer, lukewarm beer, I suppose, however that may be, and hearing the crack of a bat, and possibly their team take a terrible licking and go home defeated, and they think that's fun. I would say, well, if they can make their flesh do that, I can make my flesh want to go to meeting, can't you? The flesh lusteth against the spirit. It doesn't want to do what the Lord wants it to do, but my testimony of this scripture is, David got this so strong, his flesh bent to the will of his spirit, and he got anxious. I can see him in my mind's eye saying, well, and he mentions this tabernacle in this scripture, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. I'm anxious. I'm ready to go back there and get down on my knees in that bony place and hear him sing the old songs and worship, praise and honor your name. That's what he said. Have you ever felt that way? Well, that's my little message for this evening. I thank you for the courtesy of your attention. Amen.